Well, would you turn with me, please, to the passage that we read in Numbers 21? Numbers 21, verses 8 and 9. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. This morning we're continuing our studies in the book of Numbers, the series that we're calling Lessons from the Wilderness. And we're focusing today on this instance of the bronze serpent, a very famous story, maybe one of the few stories that we find in Numbers that are actually well known and that people are able to recite. And this is a unique story because it's the last time that we hear about the people grumbling. You might have become fed up hearing about this grumbling all the way through the book of Numbers, but this is the last instance of their grumbling. And there's two things I want to focus on from this passage with you in verses 4 down to 9. We're going to look at the fiery serpent, verses 4 down to 6, and then the full salvation in verses 7 to 9. So the fiery serpent and the full salvation. First, we have the fiery serpent. That's in verses 4 down to 6, where Moses focuses on the Lord's act of judgment. Moses focuses on the Lord's act of judgment. Now, as we come into this chapter, let's just consider the context. The people of Israel are wandering through this vast wilderness toward the promised land, and the end is in sight. They have just defeated the Canaanite king of Arad in verses 1 to 3. He had fought against Israel and taken some of them captive. The people had cried out to the Lord to deliver them, and the Lord had handed these Canaanites and their cities over to Israel for destruction. It was Israel's first victory over the people of Canaan, and a timely reminder that with the Lord on their side, they could indeed enter the land, and not only enter the land, but take possession of the land. But they now take a detour, and you see that in verse 4. We read that from Mount Hor they go south and head in the direction of the Red Sea. And the reason for this is so that they might go round the land of Edom. Back in Numbers 20, the people of Edom had refused them access to pass through their land. They had said that if they attempted to pass through their land, they would fight them with the sword. And so Israel now skirt around the borders of Edom. It is a massive detour. And with this context in mind, we come to the complaint in verses 4 and 5. We're told in verse 4 that the people became impatient. Literally, they became, their soul became short. It just feels like they're going round and round in circles. They had been on the cusp of the promised land. They had been about to enter the promised land, and now they're going in the direction of the Red Sea. They're going in the direction of Egypt. They have just defeated the Canaanites, and now they're shrinking back from the Edomites. They don't seem to be making any real progress. It seems to be one step forward, two steps back. And they become restless. They become impatient. They become short-tempered. And maybe we can all resonate with them that when we think that something is about to happen and we're just about to engage in that activity and then something else happens that prevents us, we too can become impatient. We too can become short-tempered. And they were also told, though, that they spoke against the Lord and against Moses. You see that in verse 5. They begin by saying, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness?" It's the same accusation that their fathers had brought in Numbers 11 and Numbers 13. There is always this hankering after Egypt when things become tough. They keep on saying, "We just want to go back to Egypt." The people are saying, "We wish the Lord had never saved us. We wish the Lord had left us as slaves in Egypt. We wish the Lord had never brought us into this wilderness. We wish the Lord had left us as we were." And they continue by saying, "There is no food or water." Now, for 40 years, the Lord had been providing them with food and with water, even when, humanly speaking, that seemed impossible. And yet here we find the people once again saying, "There's no food for us. There is no water for us." And finally, they say, "And we loathe this worthless food." Now, here's the irony. Did you catch it? In one moment, they are saying there is no food or water. And in the very same breath, they're complaining about the food, the manna that the Lord has been graciously providing. And they go so far as to call this heavenly bread worthless, miserable, light, of no significance. Now, the attack on the heavenly bread is more significant than it appears to be. In John chapter 6, we find Jesus saying that the manna, the heavenly bread, pointed to himself. He is the great heavenly provision. He is the great heavenly bread. And so in calling the manna worthless, in calling the heavenly bread worthless, the people are in effect calling the one to whom it points, the one whom it represents, the Lord Jesus himself, they are calling him worthless, insignificant, light, trivial. Moving on from the complaint, we come to the consequences in verse 6. We're told that the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people at the beginning of verse 6. The writer T.E. Eliot, also known as Lawrence of Arabia, travelled through this wilderness at the beginning of the 20th century, and he described it as follows: a place of hopelessness and sadness, deeper than all the open desert we had crossed. There was something sinister, something actively evil in this snake-devoted land. And here we find the Lord sending fiery serpents among the people. Now the word fiery could refer to their appearance, their shiny, shimmering appearance, but it's more likely that it refers to the burning sensation of their bite, the burning venom that comes from their bite. And we're told that the serpents bit the people so that many of them died. The Lord meets the venom of these faithless people with the venom of these fiery serpents. It's a horrific scene. Day by day, the numbers are taken as to how many have been infected by the venom and how many have died from the venom. You know what that's like. We see it on the news. I can't watch the news some of the time because we hear about how many have been infected by COVID and how many have died from COVID. Well, that's what's going on here. Everywhere you look, there were bodies writhing, people screaming, snakes slithering. In his commentary, Roy Gain writes, "The invasion of reprehensible reptiles is like the plagues on Egypt, by which the Lord demonstrated his sovereignty over Egypt. If the Israelites prefer to live in Egypt, they will die like Egyptians." Now friends, as we consider these verses, I want us really to consider the rebellion of the people. In these verses, we hear the people complaining. They complain about the Lord's provision and purposes. They complain about where the Lord has placed them. He has taken them from Egypt and put them in this wilderness. They complain about the Lord's provision. He is withholding food from them, they say, and he's only giving them this miserable manna, this worthless heavenly bread. It is a massive rebellion. It is a massive act of unbelief, as we've seen throughout our studies in Numbers. A grumbling spirit, a complaining spirit, always betrays an unbelieving heart. I'll say that again. A grumbling spirit, a complaining spirit, always betrays an unbelieving heart. Now we could sit back and point the finger at Israel and say how rebellious, but you know, in many ways we are no different. Like Israel, we too find ourselves falling into that same sin of rebellion. Sin is refusing to surrender to and obey the God who made us and who owns us. Sin is turning our backs on the God of salvation and saying we would rather be in Egypt. We would rather be in the world. Sin is resisting and doubting the Lord's plans, his purposes, his provision, his promises that are found in Christ and Christ alone. That's what sin is. I wonder, as we consider these verses, do we find ourselves thinking, well, that's me. I'm really no different to Israel. I'm just like Israel. I too am a rebel. I too display unbelief. I too show evidence of rebellion in my own spirit. But as we consider these verses, I also want us to reflect on the retribution of the Lord, because in these verses the Lord meets the unbelief of his people with judgment, a judgment, we're told, that results in death. The snakes are sent among the people not to simply frighten them. I would have found that judgment enough. I couldn't have coped if there were non-poisonous snakes slithering around in my tent. I would have been out of my mind. But these snakes are sent among the people to bite them so that many die. Rebellion leads to retribution. Sin leads to death. That is the biblical pattern. And the Lord is the same today. Last week we considered the truth of His amazing grace, His astounding grace, His abounding grace, His goodness, His one-way love to the undeserving. But we should never forget the fact that His Word also speaks about His wrath, His just judgment, His settled anger against sin and unbelief. David Mathis writes, "All human sin is high treason against the God who made us, and to whom we owe our ultimate allegiance. Our sin is an affront to Him, and it is such a serious offence for us finite creatures to rebel against our infinite Creator that the just punishment for our sin, even in the seemingly smallest of expressions, is eternal death. God is an infinitely valuable person, and any sin against Him, whether we think of it as big or small, is infinitely dreadful, and the just punishment for it is an eternal punishment in hell." In an article for Deciding God, Greg Morse writes, "As Christians with the book, we know what day is coming. A day when clouds will be rolled back, trumpets will sound, and the terror of the unrepentant will descend. A day when the wicked will plead with the mountains to crush them so they will not face the fury of the Lamb. A dreadful day when the wicked will be torched as Sodom and Gomorrah. A day when they will not just drift but be thrown into the lake of fire. A day of second death. A day of banishment. A day of wrath, tribulation and distress. A day when there will be no escape, no rest and no reprieve from torment. Better to cut off limbs in this life than to go there forever. Better to be cast now into the sea with an anchor around your neck than to go there forever. Better to have never been born than to spend eternity in hell." Now I say all this today, friend, not to frighten you. I say all this not to upset you or hurt your feelings. I say all this, friend, to lovingly warn you that this is where every act of rebellion, every act of unbelief, every act of sin will ultimately take a person. There is a God who is righteous. There is a God who always, always, always does what is right, and He will meet rebellion with His own retribution. We need to believe that, friend. We cannot just say, well, there is a God who will forgive people regardless. We cannot just say, well, it will all be all right on the night. It will not be all right on the night. Those who continue to rebel against the Lord cannot expect to see His smile. They cannot expect to know life. Rebellion is met by retribution. That is the message of Scripture. That is the message of the fiery serpents. But this brings us second to the full salvation, and you see that in verses 7 to 9. Here Moses focuses on the Lord's act of mercy. In verse 7 we hear two cries. We hear the cry of the people at the beginning of verse 7. They come to Moses acknowledging their sin. They cry out, "We are guilty, we have sinned." And they admit that they have sinned against the Lord. They have sinned against the God of the covenant. They have sinned against the great I Am. And they admit to the fact that they have also sinned against Moses, the Lord's divine spokesman, the Lord's heaven-sent mediator, the Lord's appointed and approved leader, that they have sinned against the Lord and they have sinned against Moses. And they then move from acknowledging their sin to asking Moses to pray that the Lord would remove the snakes, take away the serpents. C.S. Lewis once said that pain is God's megaphone by which He shouts to rouse the deaf world. The Scottish theologian P.T. Forsyth said, "The carpenter, when he glues together two boards, keeps them tightly clamped until the cement sets. So with our calamities and depressions and disappointments that crush us into closer contact with God, the pressure on us is kept until the soul's union with God is set, so that God, like a divine carpenter, will press us together to Himself in trials until we stick with Him." And what we find in Numbers 21 is that the people respond well to the Lord's megaphone. They respond well to the carpenter's pressure. We find them asking Moses to pray to the Lord for them. We find them coming to the realization that their only hope is to throw themselves on the mercy of the Lord. We find themselves coming to the realization that their only help is in the Lord, the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. What a contrast with the leaders and the media of our own country. They find themselves in a situation that is beyond their ability to control. They find themselves in a situation that has brought the entire country to a standstill. And what do they say? What have our leaders said this week? Our only hope is in an effective vaccine being found. You don't hear Israel crying out, our only hope is in an effective vaccine being found. Our only hope is in an effective anti-venom being found. No, they speak about their desperate need for the Lord to intervene and help them in their situation. They say, yes, we have sinned and we need the Lord to act. We need the Lord to come in grace. You know, friends, doesn't this show us how stubborn, how rebellious, how resistant, how in need of prayer the leaders of our country really are? I don't care if you're a supporter of the SNP. I don't care if you're a supporter of the Conservatives. I don't care if you're a supporter of Labour or any other party. Your party leader needs prayer. They need to see that their only hope right now is for the Lord to graciously intervene. A vaccine is not going to be the final answer to the problems of this world. Maybe coronavirus will be cured, but something more will come. Our only help is in the name of the Lord. And it's at this point that we hear the cry of Moses in verse 7. He prays for the people. Do you remember last week he lost his temper with the people and he called them rebels? But not here. He has been chastened by the Lord and he now goes to the Lord and he prays for the people. He prays for those who have sinned against him. Do we pray for those who have wronged us? Do we pray for those who have hurt our feelings? Do we pray for those who have publicly humiliated us, publicly embarrassed us? That's what Moses does. He just prays for them. He intercedes for them. He goes to the throne of grace on behalf of them. And then in verses 8 and 9, we witness the cure. We hear the Lord's command in verse 8. He tells Moses what he is to do. He is to make an image of a fiery serpent and he is to set it up on a pole, up on a banner, in a central place in the Israelite encampment. And he tells Moses what will happen. Whenever a person is bitten, they just need to look at that serpent and they will live. It is so simple, even a child can look. It is so simple, even a person who is bedridden can look. It is so simple, even a person who has been bitten with the venom running through their veins, the death rattle in their throats, even they can look. That's interesting to know what's going on, isn't it? The people had asked that the snakes be taken away, and the Lord says, I'm not going to take away the fiery serpents. Instead, the Lord gives them another fiery serpent, and he instructs them to simply look at that lifted object, and they will live. They are to simply believe on his graceful promise, and they will not die. And it's now that we come to the compliance of the people in verse 9. Moses goes and he makes this bronze serpent and he sets it up on a pole. It is there for everyone to see. And if anyone was bitten, we're told they would simply look at that bronze serpent and they would live. Now the word live here means to look with confidence, to look with faith. That's all they had to do. Just look. They didn't need to understand everything that was going on. They didn't need to understand how this all worked. They just needed to believe in the Lord's word that they would live. And they would live. It's yet another invasion of grace in a context of sin, a context of rebellion. Now friends, if we consider these verses today, I want us to reflect on Jesus' Spirit-inspired commentary on them. Because in John chapter 3, we find Jesus speaking with a man named Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He's a rigorous religious rule keeper. And Jesus tells him that he needs to be born again because right now Nicodemus is spiritually dead. But Nicodemus doesn't understand. He thinks he's a pretty good guy. He doesn't think that he's a rebel deserving the Lord's retribution. Not at all. In fact, he probably thinks the Lord's in his debt. And so Jesus says to him, Nicodemus, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son that whoever believes in him will not perish but will have everlasting life. Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, you need to believe on me. You need to receive me, Nicodemus, as God's provision for your salvation. It's a very simple message. But right before Jesus says this, he says to Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man, so must I be lifted up, that whoever believes in him, whoever believes in me, will have eternal life. Jesus is making a clear comparison and connection between himself and the bronze serpent of Numbers 21. In his commentary, Rick Phillips writes, according to Jesus, this symbolized his own mission to remedy our need. Like the Israelites, we have sinned, and the punishment for sin is the curse of death. We too have been bitten by the serpent and received his deadly poison. But Jesus entered the world to be lifted up on the cross and bear the curse that our sins deserve. The way of salvation, then, is not self-improvement. It is not human striving. Salvation is by looking to the crucified Christ in faith, and to be forgiven and live. It's a stunningly simple message. Jesus is the one who is lifted up on the cross and then lifted up in the gospel. And anyone and everyone who looks to him will live. Anyone and everyone who believes on him will not perish. That is the message of the gospel in all its purity, all its simplicity, all its glory. It is Luke and live. And so there is a word for everyone who is listening today. There is a word for you if you are not yet a Christian. Friend, look and live. The Lord didn't say to Moses, tell the people they must go to the prayer meeting and then they will live. The Lord didn't say to Moses, tell the people they must wait for the communion season and then speak to the elders and then they will live. The Lord didn't say to Moses, tell the people that they must look for a ripple of thunder, a flash of lightning, or a tingling sensation at the back of their necks, and then they will live. The Lord knew that the poison was coursing through their bodies. Death was advancing. Time was running out. The situation was desperate. And so the Lord simply says to the people, look and live. That's all. Look and live. It is the same stunning, simple, straightforward message that Jesus gave to Nicodemus. Jesus says, Nicodemus, your time is running out. Nicodemus, you are a dead man walking. Nicodemus, look at me. Look to me, the one lifted up. And you will live. And that is my message to you today, friend. You don't need to fear or face God's retribution for your rebellion. There is reconciliation, there is restoration, there is renewal, there is redemption freely offered to you in looking to Jesus. You know, I can't pass over the story of Charles Spurgeon and his conversion in this regard. You remember, he was a very young man. In fact, he was probably 14 or 15 at the time, and he had gone to a church service on a winter's day, and it had been so stormy that the normal preacher couldn't come, and so an old uneducated man eventually got up and took the service, and he preached on the words that we find in Isaiah, look unto me and be saved, all ends of the earth, and he said to the congregation, that's all you need to do, you just need to look. And then he addressed Spurgeon directly, and he said, young man, you look so unhappy, and you will always be unhappy, you will be unhappy in life, unhappy in death, but my text is you just look and you will live. And Spurgeon believed in that moment that all he needed to do was look to Jesus as he is presented in the gospel, and he would live. And that is my message to you today, friend. Look, look, look to Jesus and live. Don't look to me, don't look to the elders, don't look to anyone else. Look to Jesus and live. It is so simple. Look to Jesus and live. But there is also a word for you if you are a Christian. And again, the message is look and live. You know, if a close friend were to ask you today, how is your Christian walk? How is your Christian life? How would you respond? Would you say, well, it's going great. Jesus is my beloved. He is my friend and he is increasingly lovely to me. Or would you have to admit that there is a degree of apathy, a degree of coldness, a degree of lethargy creeping into your soul? Or would you have to blush and say, well, I'm just not sure where I am anymore? I can't remember when I last spoke about spiritual things. And when I heard about this outreach initiative, I couldn't care less. Friends, how is it that we become cold? How is it that we become apathetic? How is it that we become lethargic in the Christian life? How is it that we can find it so easy to spend hours on social media and barely 5 minutes in prayer? How is it that we can binge watch box sets on TV and struggle through a 30-minute exposition of the Word? We feel that we need 3 cups of coffee for a 30-minute sermon. How is it that we can mutter and mumble and murmur and complain about the providence in which we find ourselves and yet fail to celebrate the wonderful provision that we have in Christ? How is it, and I'm speaking personally here, how is it that I can defend the most appalling Rangers or Scotland performances and yet my lips are mute when it comes to defending the gospel and the claims of Christ in the gospel? How does that happen? Well, there may be all manner of reasons, but the fundamental reason for our coldness, the fundamental reason for our apathy, the fundamental reason for our lethargy is that we have lost sight of Christ. We have lost sight of his glory. We have lost sight of his beauty. We have lost sight of his majesty. He is not our passion. He is not our preoccupation. He is not prominent. He is not preeminent. He is not our great priority. We find the price of a tin of beans in the supermarket more enchanting and more enthralling than the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the only Redeemer of God's elect, the one lifted up for his people. Now you might be saying, well Hugh, you are exaggerating. You are going too far. Now what a ridiculous thing to say. Well, let me put it bluntly. What have we spoken about most this week? The Saviour or the supermarket? What's captivated our attention most this week? The Saviour or the supermarket? Today, friends, maybe some of us, myself included, need to remind ourselves to look and to keep looking to the one whose beauty nourishes the most stagnant soul. We need to just look to Jesus and live. Find that spiritual life, that spiritual vitality returning to our veins, running through our veins, pounding in our hearts. We just need to look and live. And as we look to him, friends, let's lift him up. Let's lift him up to our friends. Let's lift him up to our families. Let's lift him up to our husbands, our wives, our children. Let's lift him up to our colleagues. Let's engage in this outreach work as a congregation, friends. Let's lift Jesus up. And as we lift Jesus up, let's endeavour to pray that our friends, our families, our loved ones, those that we are coming into contact with, would likewise look to Jesus, that they would look at this lifted one, this Redeemer of God's elect, and that in looking to him, they too would live. It is such a simple message. Look and live. A message for Christians. A message for non-Christians. A message for everyone listening today. Let's look and live. Well, may the Lord bless these thoughts to